We are in 2 Corinthians 13. If you want to turn in your Bibles, I'll have it on the screen. And that's where we will be. This is the last chapter in 2 Corinthians. So next week we have to do something different. I have been sort of mulling over some ideas. There are some things that I would like to teach that necessitated me buying more books, of course. So one of them has arrived. There's a couple more coming, and the topic I want to go into is Bible application, or you could put it, call it another way, discipleship, because I think one of the things that we're strong on in our church is Bible knowledge. I spend a lot of time teaching you about what the Bible says. So, however, what I want to work on is how do we take what the Bible says and apply it to our lives? In other words, I don't want to just be filling you full of facts and have a lot of head knowledge, and I also don't want to be the person that you come to where somebody says, oh, what about this activity, what about that activity? I want you to be able to look into the Bible and discern for yourself how you should act, how you should behave, what things you should do. Now, inevitably, I will tell you things that I think you should do, and you may or may not agree with me. But what we want to do is develop skills in how to apply the Bible for ourselves. So that's the future. So I thought, in keeping with that, about 12 years ago, I did a course, or I actually taught the book of Proverbs in a little Bible college in Edmonton, in a week-long seminar. I taught it here as well, at that same time. And so, I thought, it's been 12 years, some of you may have forgotten, and there are things that, about application that we can learn from Proverbs. Proverbs is full of application. And I'm actually reading Proverbs right now in my Bible reading. And so, next week we're gonna pick up Not everything from that previous study, but a good bit of it. So that'll keep us going while I get ready for a more detailed look at Bible application and personal discipleship. So that's what's coming. All right, so 2 Corinthians. Paul's been arguing with them. Here's our outline. So there were all kinds of problems that were dealt with in 1 Corinthians. Then after he sent that letter, there was a continuing trouble over there. Paul went over himself. He sent several ministers. He sent Titus. He sent Timothy to Corinth to try to deal with these problems. Then he initially had thought he would go to Corinth before he went to Macedonia. But thinking it over, he decided, no, I'll go to Macedonia first. Well, that caused other problems. Oh, you don't love us. You know, this sort of... They were sort of like victim mentality. You know how we have the victim mentality today? Well, the Corinthians invented it, I think. And so they were all upset he hadn't come to them first. And so he starts addressing their perceptions and teaching them his ministry philosophy. So that was the first seven chapters. Then he moves into the discussion about the offering. They had promised to raise an offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And so he did that in chapter 8 and 9. And then finally, the last thing that Paul deals with is a very serious difficulty. In Corinth, there were some people who were holding themselves out to be apostles and who were undermining Paul's authority, were challenging his ministry. And so he has been asserting his apostolic authority with very pointed language, as we've seen as we go through. There's a little bit of that left in chapter 13, and then the final conclusion, which sort of you've got this high intensity of rebuke and instruction and correction, and then it just tamps right down in the conclusion, and he asks for God's grace on them. So you'll see what I mean as we work our way through. So we're going to first go through the first 10 verses, or one section. We'll just do the first four to start with. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Now, there's quite a bit in these verses, and sometimes you think you've got what you understand what he's saying, and then he says something in the next verse, and it makes you wonder, what exactly does he mean? So we're going to just work our way through. The first thing is, when Paul, he quotes this statement from the Old Testament, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So what does he mean by appealing to two or three witnesses? Why does he bring that up at this point? Anybody want to guess? This is just, you're just going to be guessing because I'm sure this is not, it's not obvious in the text. Okay, that's certainly because of the false preachers they've been exposed to. That's part of it, sure. Anything else? Anybody else want to add their guess to the mix here? Christy. To solidify what he's telling them. Okay, I think that's part of it. Christy, do you want to? Right.
Like it has to be established on more than one.
Right. Okay. So she's referring to Matthew 18. I believe that's Matthew 18. Did I put in my notes? Yes. Jesus quoted this same reference. Oh, the reference is from Deuteronomy 19:15.
Oh, that's all I was going to say. Yep. All I know is that's a quote of the Old Testament.
Right. Okay. All right. So, but it has to do with the way things are established in the Jewish system. You couldn't just say, oh, this guy did it. Okay, we'll punish him. Well, you know, one person isn't good enough. You need at least two people saying, yes, he did this. Okay? Deuteronomy 19:15. All right. Now, here's what I put in the notes. There are actually several suggestions in the commentaries, but this seems to be the best one. He seems to suggest that there are enough people in Corinth who can confirm everything he is saying. Now, there has been these attacks from the false teachers, but their focus, or the people that they're persuading, are actually a minority in the church in Corinth. Paul has plenty of people in Corinth who can confirm what he's saying to them. So what he's saying is, I am coming to you, and there are people there, essentially, there are people there who can confirm everything I'm saying to you. All right? And can establish the truth. Okay? So that, I think that's the best way to take it. It is a little bit difficult because it seems to sort of, the quotation sort of seems to jump out there, and we don't really aren't really sure what it's directly referring to. I will note also that we are at a chapter division. The chapter divisions are not inspired. Somebody brought them in later on to just help it make it easier for us to find our way around the Bible. But the way our minds work, when we come to the end of a chapter, we often think, okay, that's the end of the thought. But I think it is tied with what goes on before. Rob?
I think that's an interesting point, your interpretation of that, because just before that, he's saying, this is the third time I come to you.
Yeah.
Just after that, I have previously said.
Yes.
And then in between, he's saying, this can be established. By
that's right.
Witnesses.
That's
so
right.
That's context.
That's right. That's right. So, when we're looking at the Scriptures, sometimes if we isolate too much, we don't really get the whole meaning. So it's good to think through what's going on. All right. So what warning does he give in verse 2? This is something that he apparently said this when he was there the second time. Okay, Marilyn?
He won't gloss over their sins when they're dealing with them in the forthright way.
Okay, he won't gloss over their sins. Tola? Lola's over there. Sorry.
He has been appealing to them. He has been begging them that when next is coming to them,
He'll speak with authority. That's right. He's not going to mince around. Okay. So and it's one of those statements in this here where I think he's saying you can have the nice Paul or the mean Paul. Which one do you want? Okay. So that's what he's saying. All right. Okay. Now, let's see. Now, wait a minute. This, my question doesn't make sense to me anymore. Okay, what does Paul say the Corinthians will see if they do not repent? I think that's really related to verse 2. It's not really related to verse 3. So let's talk about verse 3 anyway. Okay, so he's saying, if I come, I will not spare anyone who's still disobedient. He says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. All right? For indeed, I think this goes with verse 4. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. So he's making a parallel here. Verse 4, he gives an example in Christ. What is he saying about Christ here as an example? Okay, Jesus is mighty, but what did Jesus appear to be when he was on the earth?
When he wanted to be crucified, he was weak.
That's right.
Then when he resurrected in the power of God.
That's right. So when he was crucified, he was weak. He appeared weak. You know, the people were mocking him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save, right? He appeared weak. But of course he had power. And so what Paul is, I think, saying here is, you are seeking for proof that Christ speaks in me, but just the very weakness that you think I have is because of the power of Christ in me. So he's making a parallel between himself and Christ. Not that he is their savior, he's not taking Christ's place, but he's saying Jesus himself appeared weak in the world when he was in the world. Right? But he had mighty power, and in the same way, because of the power of God directed towards you, through me, I will display power. All right, Maureen.
So then, are you saying, like he's saying, because of how he was opposed and had people, you know, against him, that made him look weak?
Yes, yes. And he didn't have, and then he was arrested, and he was, and he was, you know, he didn't resist. You know, like Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. And by the way, they would have won. Okay, Jesus didn't need an army to overcome the Roman army. Right? You know, if he wanted to fight them, it would have been game over for the Romans. And the high priests. And everybody else who was coming against Jesus. All right, Tola wants to say.
Was it also trying to say that when we were not yet born again, we are weak in the flesh, but when we give our life to Christ, we have the power of God living in us?
Okay, so the question is this a parallel with our own experience? When we are born again, we are weak in the flesh, but when we come to Christ, we have the power of God in us. Well, the parallel is true, but Paul's point here is that though I appear weak and you are looking for proof of Christ speaking in me, remember, Christ appeared weak and he is strong. And we may appear weak to you and we are strong. That's what I think he's saying. I think that's the gist of what he's saying. The pith. Okay. All right. Anything else that you want to comment on these? Oh, I thought I saw a hand. No, I didn't. Oh, I did. It went up and down. Gordon.
I'm just wondering, like, the word, since you are seeking for proof
yes.
of Christ who speaks in me, can I look at that and I'd say, like Paul is saying, he's speaking the inspired words.
Yes, he is speaking the inspired words. That's right.
Yeah, but he's telling them. He is.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he is no doubt of his position. He's very, very forthright. Like he makes no bones about it, and the other apostles accepted his apostleship.
Yeah. I have notes where I place where other writers say that others are inspired.
Right.
Or he's saying that of himself.
He's saying that of himself, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. And so, and this is why he's really being strong with them, because of all these very directed attacks against his ministry, which is undermining the very foundation of the church in Corinth. Their church is based on his preaching and teaching, and they will be in great trouble if they reject it. Now, this section is going to be, there's a couple of verses here that we're going to find a little bit challenging. I'll just read it through. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Okay? For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. All right. So what kind of test or examination is Paul speaking of in verse 5? To see if they're in the faith. But what does that mean? Pardon? If they're really believers? Okay. That is one, a natural interpretation of these words. Many people would say it's that. Is there anything else it could be? If they're obeying the word of God, yes. Okay, it could be that. Could be a test of their walk. Okay. Now, regardless of which way it is, did Paul believe they would fail the test? No. He thinks they're believers. He thinks that they belong to God. He says it in a way, he's challenging them. Now, you're acting in a way that's not consistent with your testimony. Now, I think that all of us can say that there are times in our lives when we have acted in a way that's not consistent with what we say we believe. We fail to follow Christ in some way. And so if somebody were to challenge you, it might be an offensive question, but it would bring you up short. Wait a minute, how am I behaving? All right, Christy?
It doesn't seem to say it in this part that he thinks that they're saved. It says, I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not. Like, it sounds like he's talking on behalf of Paul and his group.
Well, he is there, but I haven't got to that verse yet. It's where he's challenging them. I'm still talking about verse 5.
I don't see where you're saying that he thinks...
Oh, well, you go throughout the chapter,
okay.
Throughout the book, he addresses them as believers, right?
Okay,
and then here, I think that the anticipation is the unless indeed you fail the test, I think he's saying that to really goad them. I mean, I don't think he thinks they'll fail the test. It's a rhetorical, that's a good word.
He's trying to shock them into recognizing that their behavior is incorrect.
That's right. He's trying to shock them with this statement. Alright? Because part of being a spiritual Christian is accepting apostolic authority. Okay? Now if you've got a Christian who starts questioning the Bible, is it the Word of God? What if, you know, I've heard that they, you know, maybe it was written later, maybe written by somebody else. Okay, now, wait a minute. Now, you claim to be a follower of Christ. You don't recognize the apostle? You see? All right, Christy.
So, you don't think that in this whole thing he's not addressing the false teachers as well? That some of them might not be?
No, not here. Not here he's not addressing the false teachers. Some of them, I think he said, if I forget, in chapter 12, he said some pretty strong things about them. Okay? But here he's talking about the Corinthian believers who are entertaining the teaching of these teachers. So then he, go ahead, Rob.
I'm just wondering if, today, a lot of people are running around claiming to be apostles.
Yes.
The new apostolic movement. I'm wondering if you could remind us on what the qualifications are.
Well, the qualifications of an apostle are those that were laid out in Acts chapter 1. Initially, they had to be somebody who had been with Christ and somebody who had been appointed by Christ. Being appointed by Christ is the big thing. Paul says he's an apostle born out of due time. He says that in, is it 1 Corinthians? Anyway, what he means by that is he hadn't been with Christ in his earthly ministry, but he was indeed appointed by Christ. And so Christ had come to him, had called him specifically as an apostle. There are hints in the scriptures that Jesus appeared to Paul in a post-resurrection appearance, teaching him the things that he needed to know. Okay? But the point is that an apostle is somebody who has a personal contact directly with the Lord Jesus Christ and has been appointed by Christ. That's what an apostle is.
So there are no apostles today.
There are no apostles today. That's right.
As much as they say they are.
Yes. Okay, so anyway, but so then he says in verse 6, I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So, what is his purpose in challenging them about their testimony? See if you can pick this up. Maureen.
Would it be to remind them that they are in Christ, that they're...
Well, not just to remind them that they're in Christ, but if they are looking at it from the Christ point of view, they would stop criticizing Paul. They would start accepting him. I trust that you realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Okay, so there's really nothing that they can charge Paul with, unless they are charging him with lying charges, where they're saying false things about Paul. And so he says, look, examine yourselves, okay, test yourselves. So he says, do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So what he's trying to get them to realize, if they look at that and say, wait a minute, we have a kindred spirit here. Paul is in Christ as well. Okay? So that's what he's trying to get them. Because he's trying to get them to get over their challenges of him. If they really examine themselves, they would support Paul, I believe. Alright, so, verse 7 through 9. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. So what is more important to Paul than his own personal vindication? That's my question for these verses. That they would do things that have been approved of God. In other words, what kind of Christians does he want them to be? Mature Christians, spiritually minded, doing the things of God. Even if he ends up on the junk heap himself, his goal is for those who hear him to mature as Christians. And indeed, this is a pastoral motivation. What the pastor wants out of the people who listen to him is not that they'd be filled with facts, but that they'd be filled with Christ. That they'd walk with Christ and that they would reflect Christ in the world. Any other comments on that? Colin?
I was just thinking about, you know, he's challenging believers to examine themselves and their spiritual state, and I think it's helpful for us as Christians to do that as well, not from the standpoint of doubt or like trying to find out, am I really saved, but to examine our lives and to see if we, if our behavior and our, you know, walk is matching with, you know, being a Christian.
Yeah, I think it's justify. There's a. We should always have. We should always be willing to examine our own attitudes. It's, you know. It's very easy to get proud of what you're doing. You know, you're coming to church. You're reading your Bible. You're memorizing verses. Maybe you're doing this and that spiritually. And, you know, you go out into the world and you see a lot of people who aren't doing any of that. right? Their lives are a mess, and it's very easy to become very proud and think of ourselves as better than them, but it is an important thing to constantly keep ourselves, Lord, show me if there's any evil way in me. Help me to see myself as other people see me. Help me to catch those times when I speak in a way that is dismissive or arrogant or proud towards other people, because, you know, we're all susceptible to it. And so I think that that's a worthwhile attitude to have. All right, anything else? Any other comments? Maureen?
Well, would that be like part of what you're coming up with?
Yes.
In the future, like a spiritual application can be when you're having your devotions.
Yes.
To speak to you about your own walk through His Word.
That's right. And so the idea of, that's the whole idea of what I'm getting to, and I think sort of the theme we're segueing into the next topic I want to work on is taking that and what we've learned, applying it to our own life, seeing where I need to be corrected. There may be things in your life that you realize that you're studying the Bible, you hear a sermon, you're praying about something, the Lord brings something to mind, and it may be a thing that needs to change. Maybe a thing that you've allowed yourself to drift into, you haven't really given it much thought, you've sort of been, just going along, and suddenly there's something is said, some insight comes from the Spirit, something happens, and you realize, wait a minute, am I pleasing God with this or not? And so a decision has to be made. Okay? All right. Now, why does Paul write with such strong language as he concludes the letter, verse 10? To build them up and not tear them down, but also for a specific reason about that, yes?
So that they'll get right before He comes, and it doesn't have to be needful.
That's right, so they'll get right before He comes. He wants to build them up and not tear them down because He doesn't want to have to show up and then tear them down. Okay? Because He says, I'm ready to deal with you if you don't get right. That's what He's saying. For this reason am I writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity. Okay, now the Lord, He has authority for both. But He would rather be building them up. Yes, Christy.
Well, it shows them the severity of their behavior.
Yeah, it shows the severity of their behavior, yes.
It shows Paul's heart too.
Yes.
He wants to go there and enjoy it.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And I think that's always true. Anybody who's working for God, that's always true. Okay, so we have one last section. This is the easy section, and we have lots of time. So you need to find something controversial in these verses. Okay? All right, so finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There. Yes, we'll come to that. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All right. Thank you, Ivan. That was very insightful. Okay. So I have a quote. I forgot to read the quote. So let's read the quote and then we'll get to these verses. So, this is from Constable. Evidently, Paul's anticipated visit to Corinth turned out to be a pleasant one. Paul wrote Romans during the 3 months that he was in Corinth. So it's mentioned in Acts, or he's referencing the time, Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. In that epistle, Paul gave no indication that there were problems in Corinth. Moreover, he proceeded with his plans to evangelize unreached areas, which he would not have done if the Corinthian church still needed his attention. Furthermore, Paul wrote that the believers in Achaia were pleased to complete their collection for the Jerusalem saints, Romans 15. Finally, the Corinthian church's preservation of 2 Corinthians argues for this church's positive response to Paul's admonitions and warnings. So, and that to me is one of the most striking evidences that Paul's ministry amongst them was effective. Because you read this letter and you think, boy, those people were really out of sorts with Paul and with God. Now, if you had gotten a letter like this and he was being sarcastic with you and he was you know, putting you down for the things you were doing, would you be inclined to keep that letter? Okay, probably not, but they kept it. Not only did they keep it, they shared it. And they shared it because they saw its value. So I do think that's important. All right, so our questions on these last verses. What does Paul say will happen if they obey the five commands of verse 11? So notice there's five. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. Five commands. All right, if you do those five things, what will happen? Okay, God of love and peace will be with you. So if you live according, if you follow these principles in your life, these commandments, you will have fellowship with God. You know, the thing that, you know, we're, in our lives there's all kinds of problems and there's strife. But if we would just quote, here we go, rejoice, be made complete. Well, how am I not complete as a believer? Okay, I need to build up that which is lacking in my life. Be comforted. Receive the word of God. Be like-minded. Like-minded, first of all, with Christ, and then as like-minded as you can be with other people. Live in peace. Just refuse to get into the conflict. What will happen in your life? You'll have fellowship with God. You'll have the peace that you're seeking. Now, there may be people who are striving around you, but you will have peace, and that is a promise from God. All right. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, so verse 12 and 13 I mixed together because of the controversy of verse 12. How does fellowship with God manifest itself in the life of believers? Okay. Pardon me? In hugs and kisses, Debbie says. Okay. All right. Well, let's translate that into something else. Okay, true fellowship and true communion, yes. Love for one another. All right. And that's the idea, warm personal fellowship with other believers. Now, this is something I would say as a church or in our church, in leadership in our church, what we strive for. We strive to draw people together so that they will not only have a unity of faith in the Word of God, but they would have a unity of spirit amongst themselves. That they would love, truly love one another. Not just, you know, you're not here for what you get out of it, but that you want to be a blessing to other people. You want to be a part of their lives. You know, and I really think, in large measure, this is one of the great things about our church. That we have really developed a warm, personal love for one another, and that's, may that always be the case. It's really essential in Christian life. And then he has this benediction. It's called the Trinitarian benediction, since it mentions each person of the Trinity. What spiritual blessings come from God when the saints are right with God? Grace, love, and fellowship. That's right. Grace, love, and fellowship. So that's what he's been striving for in all of this stern talk in this epistle. It doesn't mean we don't want to paint a picture that the Christian life is all, you know, just happiness and joy and everybody gets along, because there are problems between believers. Sometimes self-inflicted. Sometimes somebody just gets out of sorts. Sometimes there's somebody who maybe isn't even a believer who comes into the church and starts causing trouble. But if we are walking with God, there will be all of these things. All right, Rob, you want to add something here?
Well, I was just going to add what Ryrie says.
Sure.
Pour some cold water on those that got all excited. He says the holy kiss was apparently restricted to one's own sex.
Yes, okay, yes, I've read that. That they, in the customs of the day, now in the Eastern Europe, greeting somebody by kissing them is an accepted practice. I'm glad I don't live in Eastern Europe. That's all I can say. Okay? Because it just seems so weird to me. You know, I mean, every culture has their different things, but of course, they were very proper in their relationships in the old world as well as our world. All right, Rob?
Since you have some time, I'll
yes.
segue back to verse 1 about the context of in the mouth of two or three witnesses is
sure.
the word established. And just throw out a caution that, take things out of the context, my cousin's a Mormon.
Yes.
She says, this verifies that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God because two or three witnesses,
right.
he was a prophet.
Right.
right. She doesn't tell anyone that some of those recanted their testimony.
yes, yes.
But that's the danger of making yeah. Scripture say what you want it to say.
That's right, yeah. Yes, people, that's a very good illustration of taking Scripture out of context. All right, Marilyn.
Excuse my ignorance, but is there a place in Acts where we could read whether the Corinthians got right with Paul before he came?
Well, if you look at the references that are in that quote from Constable, now in Acts 2, it just says he was in Corinth for 3 months, in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. And then the Epistle of the Romans was clearly written from Corinth. And so you just look at the points that he's making there. And, so they seem to indicate that Paul had no problems while he was in Corinth. You read the book of Romans and sort of keep your ear open for, little personal remarks that Paul is making. Now, if he was having trouble in Corinth, surely there would have been some reflection of that within the book of Romans, because it was written at that very time. Okay? Okay. So. Yeah, but it's not in Acts. It's a very brief reference. Okay, Tola.
What was Paul trying to say about trying to teach or trying to communicate to the follower about the Holy Kiss?
Well, okay. So because it was part of their culture. So he encouraged them, to have fellowship with each other. Now. It was a, like I said, some places that is an acceptable greeting, right? And for us it would be a holy handshake, right? Okay, we don't do that. I don't know how do people greet one another in Africa, in Nigeria?
We have various methods.
Various?
I want to greet an elderly person, there's a way I will do that.
Yes.
I want to greet my mates.
Yes.
I want to greet the junior one. We have different
ways. Okay, different ways. Okay, so this was something that was part of their culture. Rob said that he read it from a commentary there that in Greek society there wasn't a mixing of sexes. It was just a greeting of men would greet men, women would greet women, and that's what the holy kiss would entail. All right.
Want to greet an elderly person in my country?
Yes.
You have to prostrate
and
lie down on the floor.
Oh wow!
So,
wow.
And I'm sure when you do that in the U.S., you will think you want to pull out a gun.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. So, but in the context, he's talking about an acceptable greeting in Corinth. Okay, so he wants them to quit fighting. Is what he does, so that's why he urges this.
Why I'm asking the question, I attended one fellowship somewhere.
Yes.
So the pastor was saying we should greet each other with holy kiss.
Yes.
And you see people going to each other.
Yeah.
Their mouth.
Yes, yes, I know, and that's it freaks me right out when the people do that. Okay. Yes, I agree. Now, by the way, when we were young college students, we always got a laugh out of this verse. Because, well, at school we went to, they had there was an unwritten rule. It was called the 6-inch rule. So you're not to get within 6 inches of a girl. You had to have a divider, and people, if they were sitting too close at a soccer game or in what they called the dating parlor, they could get written up. Okay? So we always had fun with this verse, but the actual fact in the culture, it was an acceptable thing. It wasn't just an indiscriminate kissing of anybody, but it was an acceptable part of the culture. Maureen, and then James.
So I guess just following up on that. So if the point of reading this wouldn't be for us to he literally is
right.
Venus.
That's right.
That's not our custom or culture.
That's right.
But it would be like, you know, if there's somebody that you have a grudge against, it means that you're greeting them. Like you're
that's
not
right.
trying to withdraw from them.
That's right.
Who's somebody who's a believer, you're going right. to, you're not going to, you're going to lay down your arms and not help you.
That's right. So what Maureen's saying is that if we're not going to take this strictly literally as in terms of applying it, but if there's somebody in our congregation, say, where you've had a disagreement and you haven't been able to get along, that you would instead change your heart and your attitude towards that person and be willing to have fellowship and to greet them, okay?
Warmly.
Warmly, yes. All right. So, James.
Just in the context of your comment about like the college and the 6-inch rule and so on.
Yes.
In a worship context, I've even read of some churches and synagogues where they specifically divide the members.
Oh, absolutely, yes.
Men
and women. And in fact, that may have been what was done in Corinth as well. Okay. So they were very proper about such things. Okay, but anyway, more Debbie, whoever you are. Only known you for a few years.
That verse, I always think of what I see a lot in the news and so forth in the other parts of the world where two men will, politicians will greet each other and they'll do this, you know.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
So that's what I connect it with. But there are some of those people who will actually kiss on the lips when they greet, which it just freaks me right out. Don't come at me that way. I don't like hugging. I don't even like hugging. People will come up to hug me and I stick my hand up. Okay? So don't mess with my culture, man. All right. Christy.
Well, my little James is right along with you because he heard that for the first time this week. I was reading the Bible. They do listen when you're reading.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, Rob.
Do you know if at the time, at the culture of the day, was it kissing on the cheek or was it on the lips? Or
I don't know that. I don't know the answer to that.
Yeah, I'm assuming the cheek.
I think it's the cheek, probably.
Yeah.
I think it probably is. But I'm not wanting to experiment. Okay? All right, so we're almost out of time. So let's go ahead and pray. And then I think we probably got about 4 minutes to go before the other class is supposed to be out. We don't know how long-winded Daryl is today. So let's pray and we'll close. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today. We discussed these verses and enjoyed some of the conclusion here. Lord, we pray that as we study the scriptures, that we could really apply it to our own hearts. We could live, Lord, that we could live in a light in a way that pleases you at all times, and that we can minister to one another. Lord, that we would be examples of the believers. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.